Okay, so Arthur's 85 years old. He's played golf every day for years. But one day he gets home looking sad. His wife says, "What's the matter?" And he says, "That's it. It's the end of my career. I give up. I just cannot see the golf ball anymore once I've hit it. My eyesight's not good enough." So his wife says, "Well, why don't you try taking Jim with you and give it one more try?" "That won't be any good," says Arthur. "He's 95. He can't help." "Well, he may be 95," says his wife, "but his eyesight's perfect." So the next day, Arthur heads off to the golf course with Jim, and he tees off, takes a mighty swing. You can tell I'm not a golfer. I'm a cricketer. And the ball sails down the fairway, and he squints after it. And then he turns to Jim, and he says, "Well, did you see where it went?" And Jim says, "Of course I did. My eyesight's perfect." And Arthur says, "So where did it go?" To which Jim says, "I can't remember." This morning we're thinking about vision, but vision leaks. And so in particular this morning we're thinking about remembering and reigniting our vision. Like I say, welcome to Vision Sunday. And for any organization, and in fact for any individual life, vision is critical. Having one, and having the right one, is everything. And without it, we drift. As they say, if you're aiming nowhere, that's probably where you're going to end up. And this is true for churches. So Proverbs 29:18 says, "Without a vision, the people perish." Or as I like to say, "Without a vision, the people go to another parish." Well, Redeemer has a vision, and it's super simple, and it's this. You ready? To impact Croydon with the good news of Jesus that changes everything for the glory of God. So just to reassure me that you guys have got this, let's say it once all together. 1, 2, 3. To impact Croydon with the good news of Jesus that changes everything for the glory of God. Easy, right? Okay. Now let's say it again, a little bit less easy. To impact Croydon with the good news of Jesus that changes everything for the glory of God. And one last time, just to humor me, this side say the first word, this side say the second word, and so on, back and forth. 1, 2, 3. 2, impact. Awesome. So we don't just want to suggest to Croydon, or hint to Croydon, or apologetically start a conversation with Croydon. We want to impact Croydon. We want to be out on Friday afternoons, physically knocking on doors and pleading with people. Explicitly, unashamedly, passionately. And why? Because we have the good news of Jesus that changes everything. And as many of us know, that is the news that he died to pay for the sin of everyone who comes to him in repentance and faith, to have their sin paid for so that they can be saved from eternal judgment for eternal glory. But the good news doesn't just change eternity, though that's the main and the most important thing it changes. The Bible says it changes literally everything. And that's why in this family, I've seen in the last 5 years, we celebrate our 5th birthday next Sunday, but even in just that half a decade, many, many stories I could tell you of broken people put back together, and hopeless people finding hope, and selfish people learning to be part of something bigger than themselves, and marriages healed, and addictions broken, and self-destructive sin set free, and demonic influence escaped, and so on and so on. Because if you're following Jesus and you're doing it right, it really does change everything. And it doesn't necessarily change everything instantly. And it doesn't mean God will magically suddenly take away all of your problems. But it does mean that if he doesn't take some of them away, he will be using them in your life for your good. Whether or not you see it, how much of that you see here and now. That's the promise. And the bottom line of all of the above is for the glory of God. You know, to show him off, to display him, to be walking, talking display cases of his love and power, which is the whole purpose of the universe and the whole purpose of our salvation. So it's not about us, it's all about him. And that is the vision. And to go with that vision, you'll know, many of you, especially those of you who've recently done the Intro to Redeemer course, that we have a BHAG, which is kind of our statistical vision. BHAG, B-H-A-G, which stands for, anyone? Big, hairy, anyone? Come on. Audacious. Someone said goal, I think. Big, hairy, audacious goal. Our big, hairy, audacious goal as a church is to reach, okay, you guys can do better. What percentage of Croydon? 1% by the year 2045, which is 30 years after we launched. By 2045, Croydon will be about 400,000 people. We're asking and expecting God to grow us to about 4,000 people every weekend by then. That might seem crazy. You might think that is ridiculous. What is Will smoking? I could do with some of that. Number one, God could. He easily could. This really is conjunctivitis. It isn't anything else. My bright red eyes. He could do double that. We could be 10,000 in 30 easily. Nothing's beyond his power. We certainly don't want to insult him with small dreams. We don't want to get in the way. And number two, guess what? Actually, as it happens, I love this, we're on our way. So 2014, just off the screen, we kind of started behind the scenes, moved into Croydon. The launch team was me, my wife, our son, and our dog. 1 year later, we went public. This dotted blue line is the waypoints. If we keep growing at an exponential rate, which we should do, if you're not just adding 10% or 5% every year, you're adding 5% of what you've grown to. So this curve will take us to $4,000 in 2035, and at the moment, we're there. We're ahead of the curve. I'll just say a little bit more about that, and grab me afterwards if you want. But I remember how big we celebrated as a staff team when we first hit the dizzy heights of three figures. And for weeks we'd been hovering in the sort of 80s and 90s. We'd get really excited, 97 one week, 99 one week, then back down to 87. And then one Sunday, Gina came to me, I counted 100. We were like, we've arrived, amazing, we did it. We've arrived as a church, three figures. And that seems like yesterday. And last Sunday we were much more than double that. And it's up to the Lord, and if he wants, that's just going to keep happening. Now, it should go without saying, bottom line is not numbers. The bottom line is honoring God as best we can and staying faithful, and he can do what he wants for the numbers. This isn't my church, not even your church, it's his church. He could explode us to 50,000, unlikely, but in the history of the church over the centuries, you should read about some of the revivals that happen. He could shrink us. He could shut us down tomorrow. That's totally up to him. But numbers are people, every one of whom is going to spend eternity somewhere. And it would be wrong of us not to want the number of people worshiping Jesus to be higher. And as for a specific number, 4,000, that's just a little exercise for us to hang our hat on. And as long as we don't cling too tightly to that number, which I picked pretty arbitrarily, 4,000, that's just a useful exercise. Which I happen to genuinely think God will honor and fulfill. So anyway, there's the vision. And as you know, attached to the vision, we have some values. And they spell the acronym FUELS, because they are what propel us in pursuit of our vision. And so we can think of these five fuels as kind of spiritual rocket fuel. Or I guess something similar might be something like Zippo Premium Lighter Fluid Fast Ignition. So, just have a look at that. You got it? Okay. The F of fuels stands for faith. Because we're big thinking, faith-filled risk takers, we will not insult God with small dreams or safe living. The U of fuels stands for right, because our time is short. Our calling is divine, our enemies are active, we've got all eternity in which to celebrate the victories, and one short hour before sunset in which to win them. You are here. The E of fuels stands for. And we will always bring our best. Oops, spraying lighter fuel around. There we go. No naked flames, please. As you can see, excellence is before your eyes. We will always bring our best because excellence in everything honors God and inspires people. The L of fuel stands for, all right, we will relentlessly put God and then others before ourselves. That's what true love is, and it's the secret of happiness. And the S of fuel stands for, right, because we're not consumers, we're contributors. The church isn't for us. We are the church. We exist for the world. Okay, so I'm just going to leave that carefully there. And And we will come back to that at the end. Right, where were we? Okay, so all of this takes us neatly onto today's Bible passage. At the heart of this church, we're about to get onto the sermon, don't worry. At the heart of this church is a passionate commitment to expository preaching. Not impository preaching, where you impose your agenda onto the Bible by just always preaching thematically or picking verses out of context, but expository preaching, exposing what the Bible is saying. Just getting out of the way, letting it speak for itself, verse by verse, unleashing it. And earlier this year, we started going through John's Gospel. And this morning, we're picking that back up, and John's Gospel is what we'll continue to walk through between now and Christmas. And John chapter 6 is where we've got up to. And so just before we have this morning's passage read, here's a reminder of the context, the story so far. So, you know, previously in John. All the way, if you remember, back since chapter 2 in John's Gospel, there's been a pattern going on. Very simple pattern. The pattern is this. Number one, Jesus does a miracle. In John's Gospel, his miracles are known as signs because they're designed to signpost us to something about his identity, who he is. Number two, his miracle, aka sign, then results in controversy or confusion or even opposition from those around. And so each of these episodes, with these two elements to them, forces us readers to evaluate, so where do I stand in relation to, what do I make of this? What do I make of Jesus? What would I have, how would I have reacted if I was there? And then just to zoom in a little bit more, between chapters 5 and 10, so 2 to 10 is that pattern, to zoom in chapters 5 to 10, which is what we've already gone into, all those different episodes following that pattern are centered on different Jewish festivals and feast days. And the reason that John selected ones that happened on festivals and feast days in Judaism is to show us that Jesus fulfills Judaism. So all of the centuries of events and adventures of God's people were all the time, all along, pointing to Jesus. And today's no exception. Today's passage is centered on the Passover, and we're going to see the relevance of that more next week when we carry on looking at chapter 6. So in a second, Nene will come up to read, and as she does so, here's the question for all of us during the reading. How are these verses challenging us to respond to Jesus? I believe the verses Nene is about to read in chapter 6 are deliberately designed to challenge us about something. And my question for all of us during the reading is, what? So over to Nene for the reading. Thank you.
Good morning. My name is Nene. Today's reading is taken from the book of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. And this can be found on page 891 of the Church Bibles. Well, I see everyone is there already. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread, so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The word of the Lord.
Let's just pray briefly. Father God, please help us to understand. Amen. So I'm going to pick up again from verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, Where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And that little phrase there at the end of verse 6 is something that we need to be clinging to throughout this year as individuals and as a church. I'll just say that again. That little phrase there at the end of verse 6 is what we need to be clinging to as individuals and as a church this coming year. Imagine the scene. Things look bleak. What a disaster for the ministry. Maybe the ops director was, you know, on leave or something. It was a crisis, massive logistical problem, seemingly insurmountable, very stressful, seemingly no solution. But, verse 6, it was a test. Jesus knew what he would do. And so this coming year, when things look bleak in your life, or in Redeemer, when there's some crisis, some massive logistical, insurmountable problem, no apparent solution, we just need to remember it's a test. And guess what? It's always a test. He's sovereign. He can do anything with anything. He's always in control. Jesus already knows what he's going to do. It's always a test. Reading on in verse 7. Philip answered him. So let's see how the disciples fare with this test. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread, 11,000 pounds worth of bread, wouldn't be enough for each of them to get even a little. Hands up, who thinks Philip passed the test? Correct, he didn't. Let's not be throwing up our hands and getting stressed and giving up when problems come along this year. Let's not be Philips this year. Because whatever the situation, Jesus already knows what he's going to do. It's a test. And having watched Philip fail in verse 7, then we get verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many?" And part of me is with Andrew here. So, I mean, even in a group this size, take a little boy's lunchbox. If I've got... where are the juniors? Here we go. 2 fish. Guys, you thought brunch was next Sunday. It's actually right now. So everybody, I hope you're hungry. I hope there's enough to go around. Right, there's a fish for you, some mackerel for you, and let's pass this around. Okay, bread, 1, 2, 3. Here you go, Ben. 4. It's not too moldy. And here goes Simone. Right. Oh, I'm so sorry. That's it. Run out. So even in a group this size, not many of us get much of a meal. Most of us don't get any meal. But unlike Philip, Andrew at least did something. He put whatever was at what was available at Jesus' disposal, at least to see what Jesus would do with it. Which brings us on to verse 10. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." You know another translation for what Jesus says in verse 10? Bingo. Well done, Andrew. You got it. Now watch this. It's what Jesus is saying in verse 10. And sure, Andrew's faith wasn't perfect. You know, he does say, "What are these among so many?" But at least he had some. And that Jesus can use. So we don't want to be Philip's this year. We want to be Andrew's. Reading on in verse 10. "Now there was much grass in the place." So grass as opposed to dirt, so people could sit down. "So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number." 5,000 in number of the men. We're talking a crowd, anything up to about 20,000, if you think about it, once you've added the women and the children. Verse 11, "Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. The maths there doesn't really work, does it? They're left with more crumbs, more food left over than they were giving out at the start. And just for anyone who right now is finding this a little hard to believe, whether you're a believer or not yet a believer, I would chuck out a couple of thoughts. Number one, your biggest question right now isn't, did this really happen as an instant in isolation, in and of itself, out of context? That's not your biggest question. Your biggest question is really, was Jesus who he said he was? Because if he was who he claimed to be, God in skin breaking into our world to reveal God to us, stuff like this is exactly what we should expect, surely. If he was who he proved himself to be by his life, his teaching, his fulfillment of centuries of prophecies, the effect he had on people, his complete uniqueness in all of humanity, in all of history, all of the world religions, if he was the Son of God, then the really weird, hard to believe, strange thing would be if he didn't, every now and again, you know, break the laws of nature to show who he really was, that he had the authority and the right to do that since he put them in place in the first place. And so if anyone's up for exploring that question, you know, who was Jesus, just say so on the connection card in the front of your Bibles and leave it in the post box on the way out, and I or someone would love to sit down with you over coffee and go through some of the hard evidence for who he really was. Number two, don't forget, this is one of 4 accounts put together by eyewitnesses who then suffered the risk of imprisonment, torture, and death. And for many of them, it wasn't a risk. It actually happened before denying what they knew they'd seen. And it's well documented historically. The Romans and the Jews orchestrated, tried to, a massive cover-up when Jesus came because they didn't want to let go of their power. Hence such horrific persecution of the early Christians. And sure, people will lie, and maybe that's what, you know, part of you is assuming must have been happening with the eyewitnesses to this event. You know, they were lying, made it up, exaggerated, whatever. But would people really be willing to stick to a lie at the cost of torture and death? And there are actually quite a few other reasons as well for us to be confident in accounts like this. There are just 2 of them. But as we start to draw to a close, here's the first of just 2 basic headlines this account is giving us. We see, first of all, Jesus, the great provider. Because he's sovereign, he can do anything with anything. He can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and make them a feast for thousands. He can take his own humiliating, pathetic, criminal death and make it salvation for millions. And he can take our time and our talents and our financial sacrifices and our acts of service and our acts of love and kindness to each other, tiny though those things might seem in the big scheme of things, and use them to build a magnificent supernatural organism that'll last into eternity, otherwise known as the church, one little outpost of which you're sitting in right now. Which puts the challenge to us, so will I entrust? Will I do an Andrew or not? Because, you know, we can all nod and smile and say amen when I say Jesus is the great provider. Yeah, he's the great provider. Woo, awesome. But unless we therefore entrust ourselves and our resources and what we have to him, that would give away we don't really believe it. Not really. And I cannot wait to meet that little boy in heaven and say, you know, what was it like? How did it work, the multiplication? And what was your discussion with Andrew like? And, you know, what a story. But when Andrew saw his lunch and said to this boy in the front row, hey, I know this is crazy, but why don't we at least offer it to Jesus and see what he does with it? The boy could have been, no way, that is crazy. This is my lunch, I'm eating it. I take it he wasn't. Which puts the question to all of us, is that what we're going to be like this year? You know, with our time, our money, our energy, even our salvation. Are we going to grip onto those things and hoard them and think, no way, this is mine? Or are we going to entrust them to the great provider just to see what he does with them? I came across this traditional fable the other day by an Indian writer. I had gone a-begging from door to door in the village path when thy golden chariot appeared in the distance like a gorgeous dream, and I wondered, who was this king of all kings? My hopes rose high, and I thought my evil days were at an end, and I stood waiting for alms to be given unasked and for wealth scattered on all sides in the dust. The chariot stopped where I stood. Thy glance fell on me, and thou camest down with a smile. I felt that the luck of my life had come at last. Then of a sudden thou didst hold out thy right hand and say, what hast thou to give to me? Ah, what a kingly jest was it to open thy palm to a beggar to beg. I was confused and stood undecided. And then from my wallet I slowly took out the least little grain of corn and gave it to thee. But how great my surprise when at the day's end I emptied my bag on the floor to find a least little gram of gold among the poor heap. I bitterly wept and wished I had had the heart to give thee my all. Now maybe that's a loving word from the Holy Spirit for someone here for this coming year, as we stand on the start line right now. But this leads me more briefly to the second and final point of this story, which is also about Jesus' identity, namely that as well as being the great provider, he is the great prophet. Verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who's come into the world. And in saying that, we have to understand that the people are thinking about a famous prophecy in the Old Testament. They would all have known about it, Deuteronomy 18:15, where God promised one day he would raise up a leader like Moses, another great prophet. And so the people have seen Jesus do this miracle. As we'll see next week in the rest of chapter 6, they're reminded of a very similar miracle that happened with Moses in the desert, the manna. And they're thinking, this is it. This is the fulfillment. This guy's the new Moses we've been waiting for centuries. And there are two things to say about that. Number one, they were right. Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy. He's prophecy. He's God's ultimate prophet, God's mouthpiece, God's messenger. And as we saw back in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, he's qualified to do that because he's come from the Father's side. He's God himself in the second person of the Trinity. And therefore, the other challenge for us this year is, so will I listen to him? In other words, what that looks like in practice is, am I going to submit to the scriptures and be disciplined in opening them humbly and regularly and then doing what they say? Won't do our hands up. I wonder how many of us had a quiet time this morning. And this is just so obvious and so clear and so simple, and all of us know exactly what the kinds of things it looks like. So, you know, quiet times is the first thing that comes to mind, but growth groups with the Bible studies they include, that your growth group leaders work really hard to prepare for you. And prioritizing church every Sunday, come what may, so we can humbly sit under God's word, the word of Jesus, aka the Bible. And learning Bible verses off by heart, and listening to the Bible or faithful talks on the Bible on the way into work when we're doing the washing up, and so on and so on. Since he's the great prophet, are we going to spend this year listening to him? Because if not, we might as well give up. But if we do, the sky's the limit. We could have a stunning year. And our lives and our church will go very, very differently. So that's the first thing to say about the people in verse 14. They're right. Here's the second. They're also wrong. As in, they've got the wrong end of the stick. And the reason I know that, look at verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And in the Gospels, very interesting, I didn't know this, but when the term prophet is applied to Jesus, it's almost always done so by people who don't know him, who don't really know who he is and why he's come. And that's because while he is the great prophet, which our Muslim friends are happy to affirm, he's so much more than that. And it quickly becomes clear that this crowd doesn't know Jesus, doesn't know what he's about. Because in fact, by trying to take him by force to make him king, they've given away that they don't have a clue about his real mission. So, you know, they're assuming he's there to boot out the Romans, or root out corruption from their society, or make the world a better place, or even MIGA. You know MIGA? Make Israel great again. And they probably had their MIGA caps being manufactured and busy planning their political rallies. And Jesus is like, no, 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 you don't get it. He was never a political savior or a social savior or an environmental savior or a military savior. He's a global eternal savior. as he'll say at the other end of this gospel, at his own trial, in a few chapters' time, my kingdom is not of this world. And as the great provider and the great prophet, he's drawing together a people throughout history, including us in Croydon in 2019, for our everlasting joy and his everlasting glory. And so this year we need to be entrusting to him and listening to him. And if we do that, we can have a stunning year ahead of us. One final thing. You like your eyebrows? Did anyone honestly think I would do that? Because I did earlier this week. And then some sensible people told me that that would be a really bad idea for so many reasons. Not least, I think that fire alarm there, and loads of other reasons too. And then I realized it's actually better that I don't. Not because we don't want to burn down and die and everything, but because the ignition of things like faith and urgency and excellence and love and servant-heartedness aren't my job. It's a collective responsibility. This is on all of us as a family. And it's not a one-time event. This is something we pursue this coming year, day in, day out. And we do that by entrusting what we have to the great provider and listening to the great prophet, and then stepping out and living it. And so I'll finish with this. One writer I read this week told the story of two stone cutters. And each of these stone cutters was asked, what are you doing? And the first said, I'm cutting this stone in a perfectly square shape. You know what the second said? I'm building a cathedral. So when we are plugging in cables at 8 a.m. on a Sunday morning and setting up speakers, putting out chairs, setting out mugs, baking cakes in the week, prepping Bible studies in the week, setting up the classrooms for the kids, putting up banners outside, knocking on doors on Friday afternoons, we're not just cutting stone. We're building a cathedral. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the great provider. Lord, we think we love that, and we think we believe that, and help us to prove it for ourselves and the encouragement of those around us by acting on it, by entrusting to you this coming year what we have to see what you do with it. And by listening to you this coming year as the great prophet, and then putting it into action. And we pray these things for the blessing and benefit of ourselves and our precious growing church, and most of all, to show you off for your glory. Amen. Amen. Okay, that's it.